Well, dear brothers and sisters, I expect we recall from the programme that the subject this evening is the third in the series of addresses on God manifestation, having considered God manifestation in the angels and then last time in Christ, we now consider God manifestation in the future. But before we start, let's first of all remind ourselves of what we mean by God manifestation. We could say that it means God taking over a person in order to effect the divine will and bring about through them his intentions. Such people thus become an extension of God's power. Indeed, they speak and they act as if they were God himself. The examples we've considered so far are the angels in our first study. And remember that it was said of one of those angels, "My name is in him." He was actually called Yahweh and spoke in God's name. And then last week we considered Jesus, of whom it was said that he spoke God's words. We read of him that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And Jesus said, "The words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's that sent me." Or again, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Or again, the words of the apostle, "In him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." These are examples of God being manifested in human flesh. Now, belief in the doctrine of God manifestation that we've been considering the last few weeks is, as far as we are aware, unique to Christadelphians. It has a special reference to the future, as we're going to consider this evening. God manifestation, as we know it, was first outlined by Brother John Thomas in a profound way back in 1858. He looked at creation from the divine perspective. He said, or rather he wrote, "Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the Eternal Spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but it was not the end proposed. The Eternal Spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood." That's a quotation from the Herald of the Kingdom. And this development of a family that through the work of Jesus will be a perfect extension of the Father is the grand theme of Scripture. We think of the reference in Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks of God having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And what was that good pleasure? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Or again, we have the words of Jesus in John chapter 17, when he prayed for his future disciples, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So what this future unity with Jesus and the Father will mean in practice is difficult to envisage due to our present very limited horizons. It will mean embracing all aspects of the Creator's being as described in Scripture. Think of some of the attributes of God. God is light. says the Apostle John. Or again, we read, he's dwelling in light, unapproachable by mortal men. But those who experience that perfect manifestation of the deity will share that brightness as, according to Daniel, the stars forever and ever. Or again, the words of the apostle, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And associated with this future brightness of the redeemed is that idea of glory. It's amazing how frequently and consistently Scripture uses the word glory in connection with this future manifestation. And the amount and number of these references will become apparent as we proceed. Right back in the Pentateuch, God said, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Later on, Isaiah, and we know from the New Testament that this is still future, the seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this glory is extended to Jesus. "For the Son of Man," he says, "will come in the glory of his Father." Or again, "The Son of Man will come in his glory and sit upon the throne of his glory." And Jesus, by his great redemptive work, will make sharing this glory possible for mortal man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Or in Hebrews, we read that by his sacrifice, he will bring many sons unto glory. So then, the redeemed will share this glory which is yet to be manifested. Ephesians again. "God predestinated us that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." Or again, "To whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Apostle Peter in his letter, "God has called us to glory and virtue, that you might be partakers of the divine nature." And that's what God manifestation is all about. And so we read that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye so also appear with him in glory. Paul to Timothy writes again of this salvation, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now this glory, which is to be manifested in the future, is obviously, firstly, the glory of a perfect character. The all-righteous God and the redeemed saints will share that perfect righteous character. But in addition to that, they will share the physical glory when those who, as Jesus said, are pure in heart, will be able to see God. So this is the glory that each one of us is related to. And just think about that glory which has been revealed in the past, which we will experience in the future, on show in the future, as manifestations of the divine person. The previous divine manifestation exhibited God's physical glory. Just think of them. the descent of God on the top of Mount Sinai. We read, "And Moses went up into the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. In the sight of the glory of the Lord was the devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." Here's a manifestation of God's glory in the past. Coming forward to the time of Christ, what of God's glory manifested in the angels at Christ's resurrection? We read in Matthew, "The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, so much so that the keepers of the door did tremble and were as dead men." But earlier than that, think of Jesus, how he became a manifestation of God's glory at the Transfiguration. Matthew records that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. But that Transfiguration vision was only a foretaste of his future manifestation after his resurrection and his glorification. So Paul wrote to Timothy, "In Jesus, God was manifested in the flesh and then received up into glory." And we get an insight into that glory of the Lord Jesus as it exists at present with Paul's vision on the road to Damascus. Jesus, we're told, revealed himself by a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, so much so that Paul could not see for the glory of that light. So here was a light brighter, as he says later on, brighter than the midday sun. And later, when Jesus appeared to John in Patmos, as described in Revelation chapter 1, again, it was in glory. We're told that he appeared as the sun shining in his strength. Thus, the glory of God is manifested in the Son at present, and he is the first of the mighty ones predicted by the Yahweh name. And when Jesus returns, it will be with similar glorious appearance. We're told he will come in the clouds with power and great glory, and sit upon the throne of his glory. And this will be God's glory manifested in the Son. Here is God's manifestation in Jesus in the future. He shall come in the glory of his Father. God here being manifested in the one whom he chooses. But as well as coming in glory, Jesus will come in power. Remember the Yahweh name, Yahweh Elohim, he who shall be mighty ones. Jesus is the first of these mighty ones predicted by the memorial name revealed to Moses at Sinai. He who will be mighty ones, in the plural. This epitomizes God's intention in the future manifestation of himself in the multitude of the redeemed, of whom Christ was the first fruits. Well, with Christ's glorification, the first part of the developing picture of God's name is complete. The Father perfectly manifested in the Son, in his character, in his attributes, in his power, and in his radiance. And it needs only the addition of the redeemed into that community to complete God's purpose. Yahweh Elohim, he who shall be mighty ones. These are those that are spoken of by John. Those that received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. These sons of God will mark the next phase in the divine program of manifestation. They will be the full development of the Yahweh name. So in Isaiah 41, God describes himself as being the first, and the word is singular, who called generations to be with him at the last, and that word in the Hebrew is plural. So this is the quotation from Isaiah. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, singular, am with the last, or last ones, Yahweh Elohim. So this has been God's purpose from the beginning. He's called the generations from the beginning to be with him as the last ones in his glorious name. These sons of God also will be made glorious as Jesus and God are now. John predicted this time in his first epistle. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like Jesus. Jesus, that one who manifested himself so dramatically to Paul on the way to Damascus. Jesus, the one who, Hebrew tells us, in the days of his flesh was made perfect through sufferings. He then will have brought many sons unto glory. He will return, as the Epistle to the Philippians tells us, to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. How thrilling will be that change from mortality, with all its weakness, such as we all experience, that change to be like Jesus, who is described as a son of God with power, one of God's mighty ones. The Apostle Paul describes that change, doesn't he, in the well-known passage in Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must have put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And he then adds something which I'm sure we all echo. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. So then, after the judgment seat, in God's mercy, we will all pass through that. each one of us will become, in the words of Peter, partakers of the divine nature. That divine nature we've already considered. We will be a manifestation of all his attributes. As Jesus said, equal to the angels, to die no more. Just think what we feel about in that day. Don't bother, Matt, it's all right. Psalm 149 tells us what our thoughts will be in that day when we become the complete manifestation of the deity. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Yes, we'll be joyful in our newfound glory. Let them sing aloud. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And how we will praise God for his wondrous gifts of immortality, which we are now sharing with him. But there will then be work for these newly created spirit beings. The psalm continues that these ones who sing aloud in glory will have a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Thus the task of the redeemed saints, these manifestations of the glory of God, their task will be to help Jesus cleanse the world from all its evil and its wickedness, and to gradually make it a fit place for the Almighty to fulfill his original plan, to dwell among men. Let them build me a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them, he said to Israel. And this is the completion of that symbolic tabernacle, when God will be able to come down to a purified earth and to a purified people to dwell among them. We must assume that during the millennial period, the glorified saints will in some way conceal their glory, just as the glorified Christ did when he appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. But although they will not then be showing the manifestation of the divine glory, they will then still be showing the manifestation of the divine righteousness. So during the millennium, as we well know, there will be two categories of people. There will be the glorified Christ and the saints, who, as we've suggested, may well withhold their glory when in the presence of the mortals, and the still mortal population over whom they will rule. But by the work of Jesus and the saints, the evil legacy of human rule will gradually be replaced. And so we'll reach that time that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. For he hath put all under his feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son himself shall also be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that sums up the final purpose of God. God being all in all. Then, at the end of the millennium, in the ages that remain, God's grand purpose with the earth will come to its glorious climax. God's manifestation to men will be complete. Death and hell, we're told in Revelation, will be cast into the lake of fire. And at last, God will be able to fill his objective in creation, to dwell on earth among those who will be a perfect manifestation of himself in nature and in character. Revelation describes that time in words that are so familiar to us. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And also in the book of Revelation, this redeemed and glorified community is expressed in symbol as the New Jerusalem. "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife," John was told. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and the light was like unto a stone most precious. Yes, that is a symbol of the redeemed community of the future, having the glory of God, that perfect manifestation of him. Yes, his promise that he guaranteed on his own existence when he said in Numbers, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God," will at last be completed as he and his creation are eternally united in an inexpressibly delightful union. And all this, my dear brothers and sisters, every one of us has been invited to have a share in. It seems inconceivable, isn't it? And incomprehensible that we have been chosen to be among those in whom God will be eternally manifested with glory. We seem so unworthy, and so we are if it was left to ourselves. But through our belief in the truth, through our faith in the saving work of our Lord Jesus, this future can and will be ours. This is our comfort in this vale of tears. Paul said to the Romans, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Yes, we are waiting for that manifestation of the sons of God. And while we wait, there are two apostolic prayers uttered on our behalf that we feel would make a fitting conclusion to our study. Ones that through the words of the apostles we repeat on behalf of each one of us. To the Ephesians, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Yes, we want to continually think about the riches of the glory of our inheritance. And Paul's prayer is that God will give us that spirit of looking forward to the future. And then there's that closing words of the Epistle of Jude. We endorse the heartfelt ascription of praise that Jude offered to the one who will manifest himself through us in the age to come. We've considered his purpose, which he's had right from the beginning, his glory and his majesty, his righteousness and his love for us. And now we ascribe to him the praise that is worthy of his name. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.